This morning, if you will, take your copy of God's Word and open to John chapter 19. When you get there, find verse 17. We come this morning in our study of the Gospel of John to John chapter 19, verse 17 through 42, where John records for us the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. As we read through and study this passage this morning, we will see the sinless, selfless Son of God dying as a Lamb who removes sin. This is a crucial text. This is a very important passage for our lives, and so let us read through it, taking in all that John tells us that occurred at the death of the Lamb of God. Beginning to read in John chapter 19, verse 17, John records, "They took Jesus, therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour the disciple took her into his own household. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Lord, we come to You this morning. And as we study this text, may we get a vivid glimpse of the sinless, selfless Son of God, the Lamb of God who removes sin. And Holy Spirit, I pray for the lost in this room this morning that as we get this glimpse of Jesus, the Son of God, who is sinless and selfless, dying for us, Holy Spirit, I pray that You would convict the heart of the lost person and that they would see salvation is found in Jesus Christ today, that they would be led to repentance and faith and salvation in Him. For us as Christians who have been saved, I pray that as we see the sinless, selfless Son of God, the Lamb of God who has removed our sin, I pray that in His death and through His death, we would see an example of how we are to live our lives as selfless servants of Christ, bringing glory to His name and serving to meet the needs of others. So Holy Spirit, speak to our heart. As the Word of God is preached, may we hear from You this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Most of you have met Dawn's sister Emily when she's been here a few times, and if you haven't met her yet, it's okay. You will be able to identify with the story I'm about to share with you. When Dawn and I started dating, Emily was in junior high, and she was a cheerleader, something that she would do until she graduated high school. And one of the most excruciating things about Emily being a cheerleader was that it meant we had to go to Jackson every year for state cheerleader competition. And it was excruciating. And some of you have been there and you know exactly what I'm talking about. You go because you want to support the loved one in your life. And I went because Dawn and I were dating and I wanted to impress her and make a good impression upon her and her family. And I thought, so I've got to go, and so I went. But then, you know, after Dawn and I got married and we continued to go, it was no longer I was going to impress, but I was going to because Emily had become like a sister to me, and I began to love her like a sister. And so we would go and sit through the excruciating pain of these cheerleading competitions because we loved Emily. We sat there to watch that 15-minute routine. And then it was over and we had to sit there for hours and watching all these other routines until the awards ceremony was done. I share that story because we went through that and we dealt with that excruciating pain, if you want to call it that, because we loved Emily. In the same way, in a more glorious way, in a greater way, Jesus Christ, out of His love for His Father, and out of His love for you and me, willingly endured the excruciating pain of death upon a cross so that salvation could be possible for us. And as we look at Jesus this morning, as He walks to Golgotha to be crucified upon the cross, we need to understand that He is the perfect example of selflessness, of serving others and putting the needs of others above His own. Everything Jesus did in His life and here in His death was, yes, to glorify the Father, but it was also to meet the needs of other people. And nowhere do we see His selflessness more than right here as He is dying upon the cross. Jesus Himself said in Luke 19:19 that He came to seek and to save that which was lost, and He knew that in order to do that, He must die. As we have seen over the last few weeks, Jesus controls everything that happens to Him. And now as He selflessly dies so that sinners can be saved, we also need to note that even in His crucifixion and death, He has control over this event, and we need to note His selflessness in this event as He is giving Himself as an atonement sacrifice for our sin. So So John tells us that after Pilate pronounced the sentence on Jesus, in verse 17 he says, the soldiers took Jesus and he went out. Suggesting to us that Jesus willingly went to Calvary. You see, he was not forced. He was not controlled by the soldiers to go. He was not drugged to Calvary. He was not carried unwillingly to the cross. In his selflessness to serve you and I, and in his desire to glorify the Father, he controlled himself and he willingly went to Calvary to die as a sacrificial sin offering for the atonement of our sin. And as he goes, as Jesus willingly went to Calvary, we see that second point, that he carries his own cross. It was normal Roman procedure for the one being executed to carry upon their back their cross, which was normally the cross beam, not the entire cross, but the cross beam that laid across their shoulders. But there is a deeper significance here to Jesus carrying his own cross that we might miss if we don't pay attention to Scripture. The significance here goes all the way back and connects to Genesis chapter 22, where Abraham takes his son Isaac and they head up a mountain where Abraham is prepared to sacrifice Isaac to the Lord as a burnt offering. If you remember the story, as they traveled up the mountain, Isaac, seeing the knife which will be used to kill the offering, seeing the fire that will be used to burn the offering, and carrying the wood upon his own back that will be used for the altar that the offering will be laid upon. Seeing these things, Isaac asks his father in Genesis 22:9, Father, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answers his son in verse 10, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. As Jesus walks up Mount Calvary carrying upon his back a wooden cross upon which he will soon die, he does not ask the Father, where is the lamb for the atoning sacrifice? Because he knows that he is the lamb, that he is the substitute, and he must die. Because of what God has done for us in Christ, because Jesus carried his own cross out to the Mount of Calvary upon which he would willingly sacrifice himself as our substitutionary atonement, we have life and salvation and hope in him. Because he willingly went. He willingly carried his cross. And as Jesus goes to Calvary, carrying his cross, we must note the location. Golgotha is located outside the city, therefore telling us that Jesus dies outside the city of Jerusalem. And at first we might think, well, how does this exhibit Jesus' control at the crucifixion? But there is control here by Jesus, because we must go back to Leviticus chapter 16 verse 27, where God commands for the sin offering to be taken outside the camp and burned. Noting the theological significance of Jesus, the final sin offering being executed outside the city of Jerusalem, the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 13, verse 11 and 12, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering of sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. The priests in the Old Testament would burn sacrifices on the altar and then carry the remains outside the camp to complete the work of atonement for sin. And now, in a more glorious way here in John 19, Jesus walks up the hill of Golgotha outside the gates of Jerusalem and offers Himself up as a sacrifice. I will not go into all the details of what occurred at the crucifixion. Much has been written about the details of the crucifixion and everything that they did to Jesus. And you can read about those things. And it is good for us to contemplate those things at some point, especially maybe during this week as we are leading up to Easter next Sunday. But John does not record any of those details. Perhaps the details were too horrific for him to record. Perhaps he could not come up with the words to describe what they did to Jesus when he arrived at Golgotha and they nailed him to the cross. All John simply tells us is in John 19:18 is that when Jesus arrived at Golgotha, there they crucified him. Once at Golgotha, nails were driven through Jesus' hands and feet. He was then raised up on the cross, displayed for all the world to see. And we discover in verse 19 that He is not alone. That John says there were two criminals that were crucified with Him, one on either side and Jesus in between. And Jesus being crucified with criminals goes to further fulfill prophecy and show His control over this event, because we read in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 12 of the Messiah that He would be numbered with the transgressors. So Jesus, even though He is the sinless Son of God, even though He was innocent of any crime, had never had a charge brought against Him, was pronounced innocent by Pilate several times, Jesus willingly walked out carrying His own cross up a hill called Calvary, which is outside the city of Jerusalem, and there He was crucified with criminals as if He was a criminal. John MacArthur notes in his commentary on John's Gospel, despite the injustice meted out to Him, John, in magnificent irony, reveals not a humiliated Christ dying with criminals, but an exalted Christ fulfilling prophecy. God used the most wicked, sinful act in history to bring about the greatest good, the redemption of lost sinners. And so He is there, nailed to the cross. And then John notes in verses 19 through 22 that there is a sign displayed that's nailed to the top of the cross. This is another Roman custom in execution by crucifixion. It was Roman custom that when the one being executed is led out to Golgotha, or the place where they're going to be crucified, there is a sign that is carried before them displaying their crime. And then that sign is either displayed near the cross or nailed to the cross upon which they were going to die, so that all those who pass by would know why this criminal is being executed in this fashion. And John tells us that the sign Pilate had made in verse 19 read, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." But then John makes an interesting note in verse 20 that this sign was written in three languages: Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Why is that? Well, it was the time of Passover. And Jews from all over the known world had come to celebrate the Passover. People who spoke Hebrew, people who spoke Latin, people who spoke Greek, people from all over the world were there. Pilate, perhaps unknowingly, communicates to the whole world, Jesus is a king. Now, he likely didn't believe that. But God worked through Pilate to have him inscribe this sign, which is nailed on the cross of Christ, so that all the passers-by from the known world who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover could read in the languages of the world, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, Jesus is a king. Signs are important. The signs give us information that we need. I mean, think about it. Before GPS and turn-by-turn direction, you had to look for signs when you were traveling to make sure you took the right exit. You had to watch for billboards that displayed information about where you were going. You even had to look for mile markers to determine how much further you had to go. Signs are important because they display vital information that we need. And here, the sign Pilate has attached to the cross of Jesus Christ contains the most important information that the world needs. Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Jesus is a king. And he is the only true king that rules and reigns over all. But not all people acknowledge that. Not all people heed the sign. John tells us in verse 20 that many of the Jews read this inscription and they became infuriated by what it said, to the point that the chief priests go back to Pilate and say, "We want you to change that sign. Take it down and rewrite it. Write on it. Don't write the King of the Jews, but write that he said or he claimed, I am the King of the Jews." You say they did not want it proclaimed that Jesus was their king for three reasons. Number one, because they had rejected Jesus as their king. So what does it say about them? As all these people pass by the cross of Christ and they see the sign, the King of the Jews, and the Jews are the ones who rejected Him as their King. Number two, they had a negative view of Nazarene Jews, and the idea of a Nazarene, especially one dying a criminal's death on the cross, that such a man could be their King was ridiculous. And thirdly, this was Pilate's opportunity to get back at them. This was a direct affront both to the leaders and the nation. Pilate, in writing on this sign that here is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews, was expressing his contempt for the Jewish people, saying that if you had a king, here is the king you deserve, one dying upon a cross. So in their frustration, they asked Pilate to change the inscription, wanting it to read in a way that would make Jesus out to be an imposter. But Pilate, fed up with these Jewish leaders, simply says, "What I have written, I have written." It goes to show us that even what sinful men do, God can control and use for His sovereign purpose. Neither Pilate nor the Jewish leaders believed Jesus was the King of Israel, yet the inscription is written and placed for all the world to see that Jesus is a King, indeed the only true King that rules over all creation. So there He is, displayed for all the world to see. The sign that He is the King, nailed to a cross, dying. And as He is dying by crucifixion, we need to understand that this type of death was meant to be cruel and meant to be shameful. And in order to add to the criminal's shame, as they hung upon the cross, they were stripped of their clothes, so that they hung naked before the world. So John records in verse 23 through 25 that the soldiers did this to Jesus. After they had crucified Jesus, they took His outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier. But when it came to Jesus' tunic, which was seamless, having been woven into one piece. They said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be." And so the soldiers cast dice for Jesus' tunic. How do we see Jesus' control here? We see it by acknowledging that it is a further fulfillment of Scripture, of prophecy from the Old Testament. In Psalm 22, verse 18, it says of the Messiah that they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And John notes that by doing this, the soldiers are fulfilling that very passage. Leon Morris, in the New International Commentary on John, writes, "Once again, we see John's master thought that God was in control of all that was done, so directing things that His will was accomplished and not that of puny man. It was because of this that the soldiers acted and did as they did." Now, something that is truly amazing in this event, as the sinless, selfless Son of God, the Lamb that removes sin, is hanging upon a cross, dying for our sins, stripped, naked, in shame before all the world. Something that's truly amazing that sets Jesus apart from all of us is that while He is there bearing the weight of man's sin and God's wrath upon His shoulders, He selflessly cares for others. And we see it in His interaction with His own mother. Often when we go through suffering, we don't think or care about other people or the needs of other people. We only think and care about ourselves. But Jesus, during this time of immense suffering, cares for other people, seen in the care of His mother. She's standing there at the cross of Christ, watching her son die for the sins of the world. And as He sees her and she's standing there with a few others, Jesus looks at Mary, His mother, and says, "Woman, behold your son." And when He says son, He's not referring to Himself. He's referring to the disciple whom He loved, who was also standing there at the cross with her. And all biblical scholars believe that disciple to be John. And so He looks at His mother, knowing that He is about to die, and He says, "Behold your son." And He points her to John. And then He turns and He looks at John and He says, "Behold your mother." And John records from that moment on, He took her into His house. Jesus selflessly cares for others, putting the needs of others above His own. In fact, this is why He's dying upon the cross. He dies because He is putting your needs and my needs, your need and my need of forgiveness of sin, and our need of salvation, your need of salvation, of reconciliation with God, above His own need. He dies not only because He cares for His mother, but He dies because He cares for you. And He cares for me. And so coming now to verses 28 through 30, Jesus, having gone to Calvary, having been nailed to the cross, having entrusted the care of His mother to the disciple whom He loved, John, He hangs on the cross for about 6 hours. And toward the end of that 6 hours, John records in verse 28 through 30, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.' And a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to His mouth. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, 'It is finished.' And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit." Being committed to fulfilling everything the Father had given Him to do, Jesus knew there was one last prophecy that He must fulfill before He could die. In Psalm 69, verse 21, David writes, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And to fulfill this prophecy, as he's hanging, dying upon a cross, Jesus asks for a drink, and he is given sour wine. And the mentioning of the fact that the branch of hyssop was used to carry the sponge full of sour wine up to Jesus' mouth takes us back to Exodus, when the Jews used a branch of hyssop to brush the Passover lamb's blood on their doorpost as the death angel passed over through Egypt, through all the households. Signifying that Jesus is God's Passover lamb and His blood alone saves. It is here at the cross of Christ that God provided a new and better exodus by the death of His Son, the Lamb of God. And after receiving the sour wine, Jesus cries out in victory, "It is finished!" And He bows His head and He gives up His spirit. Understand, these final words of Jesus are not said quietly, as if Jesus' strength is quickly fading away, as if He's fighting to say one last thing. No, these final words are shouted by Jesus Christ, because it is a shout of victory. It is a shout of triumph. He cries out in victory, "It is done!" He accomplished everything the Father had given Him to do. And the way John describes this moment of Jesus' death shows again that though He hung on a cross, Jesus was in full control of what was taking place. The fact that Jesus bowed His head as He died demonstrates submission to the Father. He was not fighting to stay alive. The mention that He gave up His spirit indicates that He died at the moment of His choosing. He did not die because of the wounds inflicted upon His body. He did not die because of the crucial pain on the cross. He died because in that moment when He screamed, "It is finished," it was done, and He knew He could die. He died when He chose. The entire scene depicts the voluntary nature of His death. Just as He had said earlier in John chapter 10, verse 18, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down, and I am able to take it up again." Jesus Christ fulfilled the will and plan of the Father, and He controlled everything that happened to Him so that all the prophecies about Him would be fulfilled perfectly. But we see His control in one more way after His death. We see it in how Jesus' body is cared for and buried. John tells us in verses 31 through 36 that the Jews come to Pilate again, and they ask for him to have the legs of those crucified on that Friday to be broken so that they would die faster, so that their bodies could be removed before sundown that evening when the Sabbath began. Pilate grants their request, and the soldiers go to the criminals crucified on either side of Jesus, and they break their legs and they die. However, when they come to Jesus, they recognize that Jesus is already dead. So they did not need to break His legs. And John says, instead, a soldier took a spear and he pierced Jesus' side, and immediately blood and water came out. We again see Jesus' control even in this, as John records these words in verse 36 and 37, that these things came to pass to fulfill the Scripture, "Not a bone of Him shall be broken." And again, another Scripture, "They shall look on Him whom they pierced." Those Scriptures being Exodus 12:46, which says that not a bone of the Passover lamb was to be broken, and Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. Even in His death, Jesus was still in control and fulfilling prophecy, attesting to God's sovereign control over all things. And then in verse 38 through 42, Joseph of Arimathea, who John says is a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one out of fear for the Jews, comes and asks Pilate if he can have Jesus' body. Pilate grants his request, and Joseph removes Jesus' body from the cross and takes it away. But we discover in verse 39 that Joseph of Arimathea is not alone, that Nicodemus, who John says is the same Nicodemus that came to Jesus by night, all the way back in John chapter 3, this man also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And John tells us that these two men took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Though these two men had kept their belief in Jesus quiet while He was alive, Joseph and Nicodemus now bravely faced the wrath of the rest of the religious leaders in order to bury the body of Jesus. And the fact that they took the time to wrap Jesus' body shows they care for Jesus. The weight of the spices and aloes they used were equivalent to what would be used in the burial of a king, a further proof that they believed Jesus to be their king. However, what they're not counting on is Jesus' resurrection. If they believed that Jesus would be resurrected, they would not have gone through all this trouble to wrap and care for Jesus' body in the way that they did. But there was purpose in this care. There was purpose in the burial of Jesus' body. Isaiah records in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 9 that the Messiah, that His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet He was a rich man in His death. Jesus was not a rich man. He was a poor man. He had no place to lay his head, no home to call his own. How was he a rich man in his death? It is because the Spirit moved upon Joseph of Arimathea to take the body of Jesus, care for it, and bury it in a tomb that belonged to him, just as Scripture prophesied. So it is on the evening of that Good Friday that Jesus, the sinless, selfless Son of God, the Lamb who removes sin, is buried in a dark tomb, and a stone is rolled in front of that tomb, sealing His body inside and keeping the world from looking inside. Jesus, the sinless, selfless Son of God, is dead. And for those that witnessed His death, it seems that all hope is lost. Yet we know, being on the other side of the cross and on the other side of that first Easter morning, that hope is not lost. We know that hope is here and it is available to all who believe in Jesus Christ, the true Passover Lamb that removes sin. And so as we think about what we have seen this morning here in John chapter 19, I think there are four points of application that we can make to our lives. Number one, as we've noted, Jesus selflessly dies upon the cross. In this, we are meant to see the selflessness of Christ dying in the place of sinners. It was Jesus who said in Matthew 16:24, "If anyone wants to be my disciple, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." This is a call from Christ to everyone whom He saves to a life of self-sacrifice, of dying daily to yourself and taking up your cross, an emblem of your own execution and death, to follow Him. He calls us as Christians to deny ourselves and sacrifice ourselves for Him, and not just for Him, but also for the needs of others. Which leads to the second application point. As Jesus is dying, He selflessly cares for His mother, as we saw, entrusting her to John. And John selflessly takes Mary into his home and cares for her as if she is his own mother. Think of the cost for him in this. It cost him time. It cost him money. She was another mouth to feed. She was another individual who needed a bed to sleep in. Another individual whom he was responsible for providing for her everyday essential needs. Yet he doesn't say, when Jesus says, "Behold your mother," he doesn't say, "Jesus, I would love to help, but I don't have the money. I don't have the time. My house isn't big enough for another person." He gives no excuses. in serving the Lord. Let me ask this morning, what's keeping you from selflessly serving the Lord? What's keeping you from selflessly serving the Lord? Is your excuse, I'm too old? I'm not on that committee. I don't have the time. I wasn't asked to do that. Don't you see here? Jesus didn't ask John. He didn't say, John, will you take care of my mother? He said, John, behold your mother. John saw a need in caring for the mother of Jesus as his own, and he didn't give any kind of excuse to excuse himself from meeting that need. He stepped right into it. Jesus said, behold your mother, and he immediately took her into his home from that day forward. And right now, Jesus is looking at you and I, looking all across this room, and you and I are aware of needs in this church, aware of needs in the lives of our family members, aware of needs in the life of our co-workers and friends, aware of needs in this community, and Jesus is looking at us and saying, behold the need. And the question for us is, will we, like John, without question or excuse, rise up to selflessly meet the need, or will we make an excuse for why we can't or won't meet the need? As we have witnessed Jesus' control in the events of His arrest, trials, crucifixion, death, and even burial, I want you to understand this third point, that John's purpose in pointing all of this out is meant to help you recognize that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this you may have eternal life in His name. That's what he says in John chapter 20, verse 31. So it begs the question, do you believe this? Do you believe Jesus to be the only one who can save you from your sin? If you do, and you have never publicly acknowledged that, would you do that today? Would you come forward in just a moment and say, I see for the first time today that Jesus is my Savior, and I want the salvation and forgiveness He offers to me by His atoning sacrifice upon the cross on my behalf? And then finally, others, maybe you have done that already. And praise the Lord if you have. But understand that in the salvation Jesus has given you, He demands control of every aspect of your life. And so let me ask you, does He control every aspect of your life? He died to save you, and in trusting Him for salvation, that demands total surrender of every area of your life to Him. That means your work life, your family life, your home life, school life, your relationships, what you watch, what you think, what you listen to, what you say, what you do. He demands control of all of your life. Only those who experience true salvation will gladly and willingly surrender every area of their life to Jesus because they recognize that He gave His life for them. Total surrender is the only proper response to such a great and glorious sacrifice. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. All to Jesus I surrender. Humbly at His feet I bow. Worldly pleasures all forsaken, I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Have you said that to Jesus? Will you say that to Jesus today? It will result in salvation for the non-Christian. It results in selfless service to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God, who removed our sin for the Christian. But would you say it today? I surrender all. Lord, we come to You. We thank You for for the sacrifice of Christ. Father, we thank You for sending Him to die in our place. We thank You for all the allusions, the types, the prophecies of the Old Testament pointing to Jesus. And Jesus, You fulfilled them all to the point where at that moment You were ready to die. You said, "It is finished. The work of redemption is done. Nothing else needs to be added." I pray now, Holy Spirit, that in the heart of that gospel message, You would take it and implant it in every heart in this room. And that the lost person would come to faith and salvation in Christ today. That the Christian who has been saved would selflessly live for Your glory and for the good of others. That every day we would get up as believers and say, "Today I surrender all." Help us to understand this surrender is not a one-time thing. It is an everyday thing. Salvation, yes, is a one-time thing. But we are called to daily take up our cross and follow You. Every day may we get up and say, "I surrender all." So now, Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. In this time of response, may we respond as You lead and direct. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.